Everybody in? Okay. All right. Well, good evening and welcome once again to Bible class this evening. Good to see everybody out. As we begin our time together, as we always do, we always make mention of the fact that our Apostle Paul has exhorted us to whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So you have a few moments in introductory announcements, so to speak, for letting us to be aware of if there's anything going on with you or your week that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway. Chirp, chirp, chirp. Nothing. Okay. All right. Yeah. All right. When you... Okay. All righty. Well, next Wednesday, Bible class. We're going to have some fellowship and communion with it together, and kind of surrounding that will be Katie's going to turn 70. You don't look 70 at all.
And, don't have to say
oh, sorry.
Some people thought she was 49.
Yeah, I already.
But he's not 70.
Yeah, Mark's got a birthday, and I know how old you are. Yeah, because we're. Yeah, we're the same age, graduated the same year. And so happy birthday to you too, and we can kill two birds with one stone there. So. Oh, yeah. Wow. Okay. Are any of your kids born in the same month? Okay. I was gonna say you pretty much have one coming up all the time. Okay. All right. So just be aware of that. Next Wednesday will be a casual fellowship and communion and celebration. So we haven't done that in a while, and so it'd be good to do that. I saw Cecil Monday, and he's doing well. I was very pleased with things. He's lost a lot of weight, and he certainly looks a little fragile, but he was pretty gamey when I was there. He was in good, great spirits, in fact, and he still has a little fogginess with his memory, but it was a great. We had a really good time together, and after talking about all the physical problems and everything, we got around to talking doctrine, and he was like his old self, and so. He's certainly up for visitation, so if you're able, and we still would like to support, we need to support Jerry as much as possible. Maybe when you visit, she can get a chance to go out to the store or something by herself and get away just a little bit. So that would be great encouragement to them, and I think any kind of food would be very welcome too. So I haven't heard a report from Vicky, though, and I don't know if her surgery's all done or what all's happened. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, he's walking. Yep. Mm-hmm. With a walker. He uses a walker, and they've got him a lift chair. In fact, it's like the Cadillac of lift chairs. It's heated, and it vibrates, and you can get massage all over, and so he's enjoying that a lot. I asked him if it had an eject button, and he said no, it's pretty slow. So, but it's really nice, and they've got him situated, I think, really well. And I got to see the work that Steve's crew did on the ramp, and he's in good shape. So I hope he continues fattening up. And I don't know, there was talk about possibly getting here Sunday, but maybe second session. If that happens, I know he'd get a rousing ovation when he comes in. But if not, that's understandable. The only other thing I had, Ken Daly's not here tonight. Him and his wife have traveled up to New York to be with some of the family, and so he said he wouldn't be here tonight, but he wanted me to mention to you that he was very excited that his wife is now, it says that they've been reading through Romans together daily, and she's the one that kind of prompted it, that she wanted to know more about Romans truth. And so he was really excited about that. And of course, he said something to say that he didn't feel like he was the person to expound on it, but he certainly is. And I think he would do a great job. So I'm glad to hear that, and hopefully that'll be the beginning of some really good things. Other than that, I don't have anything, so we'll get ourselves underway this evening. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans? That's one thing I didn't think about. Well, Romans chapter 6, once again. Go ahead and start. We'll start there, but we're not going to be in this anymore. We're going to move on tonight. But go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I think I said we'd read this one last time, but this will be the last time. Let's pick it up at verse 1, and you can kind of recall all that we've been through on these 10 verses or 11 verses. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, for how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Before we get ourselves underway, I'd like to ask Chris if he would lead us in prayer, please. All right. Well, once again, as we end the book of Romans, and we are at the end, as a church, as a body here, we only have the last sentence of the book to go in chapter 16, but we've taken the opportunity to utilize something that we could look back over everything that Romans has done for us, the doctrine and the establishment that we now have in godly edification because of Romans' truth, and yet look forward to what is yet to come as we close the book of Romans. And nothing does that any better in my understanding than to review who God has made us to be in Christ. And just to let these charts warm our thinking up tonight, as you well know now, this represents, on the left side, our former offensive identity in Adam as we were born, condemned, abominated, and alienated from God, and being in Adam is the big problem. And once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, by grace, through faith alone, God removes you from Adam and places you into Christ. You're no longer in Adam. That's not your name anymore. That's not your moniker anymore. This is now your new identity. And at the moment of salvation, you don't know all that God has done to you in Christ. You learn that as you continue to grow spiritually. And of course, the means of doing that is the Holy Spirit baptizing you the moment you were saved. No water involved whatsoever. This is the only baptism that is of any significance today. And that baptism gives you a new identity with Christ's burial, his death, burial, and resurrection, that new identity being equal to your Redeemer. What is true of the Redeemer is now true of you. And all of that makes it so that you will be able to have, as it says up there, as we learn to walk in newness of life, and as you learn later on in Romans 6, you have your fruit unto holiness. You can actually live unto God in God's sight to his honor and his pleasing, whereas in Adam, everything you produced was an abomination. And so therefore, we've been looking at that matter of all that God has made us to be in Christ, and this chart just represents those things. And not only did Christ die on the cross for your justification, he bled, he died, he went through the agony of the cross and all that was associated with it to also sanctify you. Justification, you're justified unto eternal life, and you are made the righteousness of God in Christ. Sanctification, you are set aside for God's use and purpose, and you have been sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ. We'll talk about our exalted position to where you become the glory of God in Christ, but right now we've been looking at the components, the major components that make up our sanctification. And in Romans 6, we saw these two matters of being dead to sin and alive unto God. And that is something we finished as far as the review and as far as us going over it. We finished that last time. And so we've worked through these 11 verses, and as I said, they are ground zero, they're the core of what you are to understand and appreciate that God has done to you and done for you, so that you can now begin to live unto him and know how to do it and know how to operate on it, and more than that, to know why. That it's not just some mantra, but you know why, and the details are all spelled out there in those first 10 verses, so you can do then what verse 11 says and reckon yourself to be that. Now, without even going over any of that tonight, we need to move on to the next major component that makes up our sanctified position in Christ. And of course, this is as God gives you the information in his word. We're not interested in some kind of 3 points, 5 points, 7 points, whatever it is, of an outline where a pastor or a theologian has come up with, concocted some things that God has done and put them in no particular order. This is in the sense and the sequence and the order God expects you to understand it and wants you to understand it. First and foremost, being dead to sin and alive unto God, and then the next thing comes up. And I had you come here to Romans 6 because all I want you to do, especially for those of you who for all of these years have been with me through the study of the book of Romans, just let your eye kind of cast down through these things as we go over them. and I'm going to lead up to the next component. So as you begin in verse 12 of chapter 6, he begins talking about now operating and functioning on this living reality that you're dead to sin, alive unto God. And he talks about not letting not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness, and so forth and so on. And then you get to this big verse, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now in verses 12 and 13, that really begins to set in your understanding and thinking how God expects you to see as he sees your position in Christ, and how now having that power of sin broken so that it no longer automatically takes anything that you say, think, and do and put it to death in God's sight, but now you can actually function unto God's glory and unto his honor. And with that understanding, that little bit of understanding, he addresses the issue of what we might call personal sin in your life. And the way we used to deal with that was like, well, if you sin, then you have to use 1 John 1:9, confess your sin, and then he'll forgive you of that. That's not at all how he teaches you this. As a matter of fact, all of our sins, as that first, very first piece of the pie up there in our justification, all of our sins have been forgiven the moment that we trusted Jesus Christ as our all-sufficient Savior. The issue becomes one, as Paul will bring it out later on in chapter 8, he will talk about walking after the Spirit or walking after the flesh. Walking after the Spirit is walking out after those things that the Spirit has done and has made you to be in Christ, and the doctrine that you go over concerning that. And the issue of walking in the flesh is not just always walking in the fleshly lusts and sin, but also this big next portion that he's going to deal with is trying to grab the law and trying to live under the law. And if you do, you're going to be dominated by sin. Sin will have dominion over you. You're not going to get, sin won't get better in your life under the law. Sin will get worse. And so the issue in walking after the flesh and walking after the Spirit is not the issue of committing sins and having to obtain forgiveness for them. You do indeed commit sin. And I'm not being light on that issue. And there's a price to pay for it, a terrible price. But you and I do commit sins, and when you're walking after the flesh. But the issue is the response that God expects us to have to that is not that if we don't do something, like confess our sins, we don't have forgiveness for those sins. That's not according to the truth, and certainly to Pauline doctrine. The issue is he's forgiven us those sins, but the issue is our attitude toward then wanting to continue in them and commit them, or using the expression here, yielding to it or committing them and so forth. We understand, and there'll be a word come up later on in Paul's epistles that he talks about grieving the Holy Ghost, and it does. And when something is grieved, it's not just talking about an emotion. But when it doesn't allow, therefore, for the Holy Spirit to produce his fruit in us. And so then the fruit that gets produced after the flesh is going to be either continual sin, or it's going to be, if we're walking after the law and endeavoring to keep the law, it'll be just as Paul says over in the book of Philippians, it'll be mine own righteousness, which is of the law. And that doesn't do me any good. So the issue in the Christian way of life, as far as conduct and behavior is concerned, is walking after the flesh or walking after the Spirit. The issue is not you've done something and now you need forgiveness from God for doing it. And if you don't, then you're going to start getting sick and you're going to die the sin unto death. Nobody today dies the sin unto death of 1 John. That's not in our program. The only reserve that I'll say for that is that it is possible to die a sin unto death, I guess, if you want to say that sin unto death with your own stupidity. And yeah, if you decide you're going to go rob a liquor store and the owner has a sawed-off shotgun back there and blows you away, that, I guess, could fall into the sin unto death issue, but it's sin unto death because of downright stupidity. The sin unto death that John talks about in 1 John is something that is connected all the way back in Israel's program. And because most Christians have such a shallow understanding of Israel's program, they don't know what to do with it. But God has already forgiven you all your sins and even the sins you commit based upon the eternal effectualness of the Lord's propitiatory sacrifice. That forgiveness is automatic. So the issue is, what's your attitude toward the provision? God looks at it and sets it forth here. We don't have time to go over it in all its detail. But what comes out of this section in Romans is that it's like the Father says, I've made all this provision for you in sanctification to live unto me. Are you going to live unto me after the flesh, or are you going to live unto me after the Spirit? I've made all the provision for you to live unto me. The issue is how you're going to respond to it. And how you, quote, recover from sin is exactly the way God spells it out in Romans 6 here, and especially in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. You change your mind. You stop minding the things of the flesh and once again begin minding the things of the Spirit. And there is a process. There's a mechanical process for it, if you want to use that expression. And that's the issue. How are you going to respond to the provisions that God has made? That's why in our epistles, for instance, we don't find God talking to us about when someone sins or when we're walking after the flesh, like the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 or over in Galatians 6. The issue isn't one of, hey, buddy, you better get straightened out so God can forgive you your sins. Paul doesn't ever say that. The issue is godly repentance, changing your mind from walking after the flesh to once again walking after the Spirit. And that's how you get, it, to use this expression, back in fellowship, which is not the best way to talk about it. Anyway, once you go over those next two verses in chapter 6, 12 and 13, verse 14 comes along and makes a dramatic statement. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And immediately, that's going to provoke a lot of things and a lot of corrupted thinking. And Paul is going to bring all of that, and that's intended to do that, to bring all of that to the surface so God can then deal with it. And the first thing, basically, as I used to say it, was, now that I know I'm dead to sin, alive unto God, and I can produce fruit unto holiness, I can walk in newness of life, the question is, how now do I get that done? How do I get that going? And my own flesh is going to say, well, I think maybe I ought to get that going by keeping the law. I ought to start keeping the Ten Commandments and start getting myself under the law and all that. And that's one of the first things that a person is going to grab onto and latch onto. And Paul says, no way. He says, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. And he will start dealing with all of the problems that arise in a person's life when it comes to living under the law. And from verse 14, or actually 15, all the way to the end of chapter 7, he deals with that. That's a big chunk of information. And there's much detail in all of that. And it's intended to be a big chunk of information because once you get to the end of chapter 7, the issue in chapter 7 is that once you've actually been through that properly and been taught that properly, you will never touch that law again for the rest of your life. You're not going to grab it. You're not going to touch that thing as far as trying to utilize that to produce fruit that God would accept and to be pleasing in God's sight because you've got the Ten Commandments tattooed on your right arm or something. None of those, all of those, in fact, Paul uses very dramatic terminology, and he comes along and I know some people who say, well, what Paul meant back there in Romans 6:14 is not the whole law, but he meant the ceremonial law, That we're not killing animals today, and we don't have the temple, and we don't go to temple, and we don't sacrifice and do all of those kinds. That's not at all what he's talking about. And I know that's not what he's talking about, because in chapter 7, when Paul starts zeroing in on what he's talking about, he uses the 10th of the Ten Commandments as the illustration. Thou shalt not... he uses the word concupiscence, but it's the tenth of the Ten Commandments to do that. Anyway, if you want any of these details, we taught it in tremendous detail. And so Paul gets to the end of chapter 5, and he makes some very bold assertions there at the end of chapter 5, at the end of chapter 7, he's got all of that now dealt with, and you're kind of left with a clean slate. You say, okay, I'm not going to do it that way by keeping the law, so then how am I going to walk pleasing in God's sight? How am I going to do those two big things that Romans 6 said that I can now do, having been dead to sin, alive unto God? I can walk in newness of life, and I can produce fruit unto holiness. And that's what the first 13 verses of chapter 8 do. They take you step by step on how that's to be done. And like in verse 1, there's therefore now, in chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, comma, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you've got a study Bible, it probably tells you in your study Bible that that last half of verse 1 should not be there. Or there'll be something to cause you to think that it's not in the, quote, better, oldest manuscripts. None of that is true. That last half of verse 1 needs to be there. The reason they say that is because they think that the word condemnation there is talking about being unsaved. And once you're saved, you're eternally saved. And so so they say, well, there's no qualification about walking after the Spirit, or walking not after the flesh but after the Spirit when it comes to justification. This isn't talking about justification. It's talking about sanctification. And you sure well can be condemned in your sanctified life. You can have that put to death. And so as he goes down through those first 13 verses, he deals with the two matters that are going to be essential for you to be able to be pleasing in God's sight: your mind. And he goes through what you mind. Minding the things of the Spirit makes the mind spiritual. Minding the things of the flesh makes the mind carnal. And once he's gone through all of that, he deals with the second issue that is of concern, and that is my body. Because I know that from chapter 6, sin is still in the members of my body. I'm not sinlessly perfect. If you think you are, ask your wife or your husband or family member or friend. They'll tell you real quick. So how's my body going to be able to be utilized by God to produce this fruit unto holiness? Well, he tells you in verses 9, 10, and 11 that the Spirit is going to quicken your mortal body. And you get all the details of that. And as he gets to the end of this little section, he says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything now that you are in Christ to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. And that's not dying physically. That's being put to death functionally. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live, and that's be functionally alive. Immediately after that, in verse 14, we are now confronted with the next major element or component that makes up our sanctified position in Christ. And here's what he says, verse 14 and 15. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so the next major component of your sanctification is that you are a son of God. You are an adopted son or daughter. I'll use the word son for all of us. But Paul will even use the word sons and daughters. But you are adopted, and that adoption, that status that you have as an adopted son and daughter of God, that's the vehicle that is going to carry all that you have been made to be in Christ and be able to put it in. It takes the engine. Here's the power plant, these first two, and it's going to put it in this automobile or this car or this train or whatever you want to think of. But that's the vehicle that is going to move you through the rest of your life, and it's going to be lived out as your Father's son and your Father's daughter. That's the relationship that he's ever wanted to have all the way back to Adam. So, being a son of God. Now, the challenge to me is, I have no idea how many years it took us on our adoption as sons and our sonship edification and all of that. My challenge is, how do I just briefly go over this? Well, we'll give it a shot. And I've determined that one of the ways I'm going to do it is to kind of let the charts, some of the charts that we had, be the kind of guide us through everything. But once we hit verses 14 and 15, life as you know it changes. And there's a lot that is packed into those two verses. But that's not something that is unique to this dispensation of grace, nor is it something that when you read it, you should be shocked and scratch your head and say, I have no idea what this issue of adoption is. And I have no idea what this being a son of God is. For the truth of the matter is, if you have paid attention from Genesis through Acts, you've already been taught some things in Israel's program about what a son is in the sight of his heavenly Father. And so now there's going to be a mystery aspect of that status as a son that we have the honor and privilege of functioning in. And one of the things from the outset I want you to understand and appreciate is, when you are told here you are adopted as his son, that is not a child. That is an adult son. And that makes all the difference. So let's just look at some of the realities of this. You remember that I've often pointed out that when you think about the crosswork of Jesus Christ, most Christians, the only thing they ever think about is this issue that is summarized in Romans 3:24, that being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, that's our Redeemer, that is in Christ Jesus. And it comes as a shock to many Christians to tell them, do you know that's not the only reason he did all that? He went through all of the gore and all of the beating and the shame and the scourge. Everything he went through on that cross wasn't just to get you justified so that when you die, you go to heaven when you die. He did far, far more than that. And one of those things is reiterated by Paul when the Galatians get seduced to go back under the law, which they should never have done, and he tears them up in the book of Galatians for having done so. As a matter of fact, Galatians is a pretty good place to go to get a refresher on sonship edification and what it's all about, because Paul has to retrace his steps in a lot of Galatians to go back over that material because they had failed so miserably at it. But one of the things I want to point out is what he says over in, if you'll come over to Galatians chapter 4. Come over to Galatians chapter 4. And tonight we're just going to kind of introduce the review, and hopefully we'll just spend Sunday on it. We'll see how that goes. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 1, Paul says to the, and again, we're breaking into the context of the, you're going to go, if you fail in your walk, if you fail in your sanctified position in Christ, if you do become condemned, it's going to go in one of two directions, and that's all. You're either going to go the direction of the Corinthians, after their flesh and the things of this world and all of that evil and all that they got themselves involved in, or you're going to go to the Galatians, one or the other. That's why there's only two, I know there's three epistles, but there's only two groups of people after the book of Romans before you get to your next level of edification in Ephesians. You're either going to become a Corinthian or you're going to be a Galatian. And I can tell you right now, most Christians today, well, I don't know, it's probably 50-50, but I would say most of them wind up in the Galatian camp. And that's putting themselves back under the law. And you know exactly where they failed. They failed to move on into Romans 6:14 and go all the way to the end of chapter 7, or they'd never be doing what they're doing. So in verse 1, he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors." By the way, this is something the Galatians, and especially the Jews, who were bullied by the Judaizers that came down and tried to get them back under the law, would understand perfectly. Having an understanding of God's word in the Old Testament, they would understand the tutor and governor system that the law was. Most Christians today have no appreciation for this, but he says he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. The Father's going to appoint a time. "Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And here's what I want you to see, verse 5, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive eternal life." That's not what it says, does it? It says that we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice the word redeem is there, that to redeem them. His redemption didn't just justify you, but it also provided for the, I'm going to say it this way, the ultimate of his redemption was that you would be adopted as a son. And as Paul will talk about in the book of Romans, that Jesus Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 6, he says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth his Spirit," capital S Spirit, which is what we were told back in Romans 8:14-15, "of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And then he says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ," and so forth and so on. So this is the ultimate matter with God, is that you and him have this understanding of the relationship now that you're going to walk in, and you're going to spend the rest of not only this life, but all of eternity in, is going to be in this matter of being an adopted son of my Father. And again, it's a matter that is familiar to, if you've paid attention to what God has said back in God's Word, and it's not something just for members of the body of Christ today, but Israel itself is going to be adopted. No matter if God had 1,000 different dispensations and 1,000 different programs, his goal, his ultimate purpose is to deal with his creation, to interact with his creation. He doesn't just wind it up like a clock and let it go, but to interact with that creation as a father to a son. And we don't have time, but when we developed this, we went back and looked at Adam. And the things that God did with Adam, if you pay careful attention to what he was doing, and you'll find that he did with Adam exactly what a father would do with a son. He doesn't, and it's one of those matters that I often bring out. God didn't just blink the universe into existence in its absolute completed form. In the beginning, he created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and so forth and so on. And he began building. The Psalms tell you that on that first day, in those waters, he lays down the footings, and the words is escaping me. The beams of his chambers, the footings and the beams for the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, have already been laid. He was involved in a building project, and Adam was going to work with him. The naming of the animals that God gave Adam the chore to do, those animals were going to be useful in many different ways for the preparation, the prep work that was going to go on, that we know now from paying attention to Scripture and the way God put it into Israel's program, the second Sabbath after the first, the second week after that first week, at the end of that week, is when it got intended for it to come down. But of course, as we know, it didn't happen because Satan struck through the serpent and man fell, and now we have this huge parenthesis. But what I'm after is that even with Adam, if you pay close attention to what's going on there, you see God interacting with him as a father would interact with a son, and not a child, an adult son. He didn't create Adam as a child. He created Adam as an adult. So that carries on as God develops Israel's program. Come back with me to just a couple other passages here. There was going to come a time when God wanted to deal, in fact, Israel itself as a nation, come back to, by the way, make your way back to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. As a nation, the nation of Israel is called by God, my son, right? Among many other things. So there's a sonship aspect to the nation. There's a sonship aspect to the individuals within that nation. The justified members, as we know now, of the remnant of Israel will receive their adoption of sons as well one day. But they couldn't receive it when they were under the law. They rejected all of that by going under the law. Come back to 1 Samuel 13. Samuel's going to talk about putting David in position over Saul. Saul has been stupid and sinful and has done things in God's sight that really demand his removal. Come down and pick it up at verse, let's see what I'm after here. Oh, what I want is down in verse 14. Let's pick it up at verse 11. And he's just reiterated why Saul is not fit to be Israel's king. And he says in verse 11, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering. Well, you can get the details on this all on your own if you want them, of why this was so terrible. And then look at verse 13. Samuel said unto Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Samuel's a great prophet here. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord hath commanded thee. Who is the man that he's talking about there? David. And how does he describe David? As a man after mine own heart. The Apostle Paul even picks up on this terminology. Come over to Acts chapter 13. For Samuel 13, come over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And Paul's preaching there in Antioch. And come down to... Paul has reason to... As he's talking to a large group of Jews, of Israelites, going into their synagogues and everything during this period of time, he will oftentimes rehearse their history in their ears. And he's doing that right here. That's when we break in on this, that's what he's doing. Pick it up at verse 16 and see that. Says, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered their manners in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, then Samuel the prophet, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, God removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, when he says that, in fact, let me go to a timeline chart. The timeline chart up here is just to help us understand the time in which he's talking about these top five numbers up here. Those represent the five courses of punishment that Israel is going to go through because they demanded to go under the law contract. And when they did, God not only set forth the blessings to them, but he did that in a very short time and spent a huge amount of time about the cursings, because he knew you're not going to get any of these blessings. You're going to end up getting all these cursings. And Leviticus 26 presents these five courses of punishment as a timeline or time schedule for the nation of Israel as what they're going to operate on. Instead of getting the blessings, they're going to get all these cursings. And we'll talk about that in some detail after we finish the book of Romans. But what I'm after right now is that one of the things that happens is that once the first course of punishment has run its course, between the first course and the second course of punishment, God presents a period of time in which he's going to give them, and this is something God relishes in doing, and that is giving a foretaste of what is going to come. And he does that with two men specifically. You could kind of count Jesse, but two men especially, and one more than the other, and that is David. That's where you have the Davidic covenant. When God raises up David as king and he gives to David that Davidic covenant, which is going to be so critical to the rest of Israel's history as they undergo all these punishments, that God in his grace and in his Jehovahness isn't going to leave them in that state. He's going to do something for them they could never do for themselves being under that law when they stupidly and foolishly agreed to do that. And so he gives them this blessed interlude of David and Solomon. And David and Solomon both represent the Lord Jesus Christ. David is Jesus Christ, is the man of war. Solomon is Jesus Christ, the wise king. And of course, those types break down. They both had their problems, especially with women. But this marvelous interlude took place before the second course of punishment took effect. And during that interlude, David made peace. There was three major things that they were given to see that is going to occur again out here when the kingdom is set up and the Lord returns and Jesus Christ takes David's throne. Because Jesus Christ is looked at as David's greater son, greater than Solomon. And they had a time there, an interlude of rest from their enemies, righteous rule of David, and they enjoyed great national prosperity, a preview of coming attractions. And of course, what's really important about that interlude was that during that interlude, God gave that Davidic covenant, which has five mandates to it. The Redeemer is going to come, and that's going to fill in that blank when God told Moses what his name was, I am blank. He's going to be Israel's Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, their King, and their Blesser. And again, that follows a lot of things, especially the five books of the Psalms. The Psalms are divided up in that very order. And so it was during that time that David comes along, and when God expresses, and even Paul later on expresses David and talks about him and gives insight into who he was, they both use, Samuel and Paul both use the expression, David was the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. That's, you know, David had a lot of brothers, right? Had a bunch of them. Remember with Goliath? None of those guys could kill Goliath. But here comes little David from the sheep. And he was ruddy. And he comes along and picks up five smooth stones. He didn't pick up five just because he thinks that if he misses with one, he'll hit him with one of the others. Goliath had four brothers. David's intention was to kill all five of them. Anyway, David, out of all of Jesse's sons, was the only one who was a man after God's own heart. That is what the Father wants in a son. That is a really good description of what it means to be a son in God's sight. And he's not just talking about when David's described as a man after God's own heart, that doesn't mean that David just liked going to church all the time. And it doesn't mean that he just liked religious things, or he really enjoyed going to the temple or going to synagogue or whatever. No. When he says he was a man after my own heart, that's what God's ever wanted to do to us. And that's, if you think of nothing else about sonship and your sonship status, think of that. The whole idea behind this is for God the Heavenly Father to impart, to instill, and install within you His own heart. And that's far more than just doctrine. The doctrine gets that job accomplished, but there's far more than that. It's not just learning God's word and all of those things. It's becoming in, and this is oftentimes used in a terrible way, but I mean it in the very best sense of the word. It's becoming like father, like son. And the idea is to one day make it so that when your Heavenly Father's angelic beings are dealing with you, they can't tell the difference if they're dealing with the Heavenly Father or they're dealing with you. You're both so much alike. And this goes to the issue, ladies and gentlemen, of what godliness is all about. Godliness is not just thinking the way God thinks, but it's taking that thinking and living it into the details of your life and conducting and behaving yourself just like God does. Thinking like God thinks, living like God lives, but there's another aspect to it. Laboring with God, working together with God. God is a builder, and He'll never be finished building. He's going to build forever. And as I said on Sunday, the largest building project He has is your inner man. And building that through edification is not just learning who God is and who I am and I'm not Him. It's learning, it's I want my Father's whole heart. That's an astounding thing to have that even made available to me. But that's what He holds out to us. That's what Romans through Philemon will accomplish within you, is to be able to instill and install God's heart. And I don't mean just thinking God's thoughts and living God's ways, but I mean making decisions like He makes. If you want to be a billionaire overnight, put it out on the internet that you have a way, you have discovered a way to make the proper decision in any decision you make in life. Isn't that the golden ring of humanity? Isn't that what they're all after? How often we live according to our stupid and bum decisions that we made in life. And the whole Christian world, their idea of getting this is, oh God, please show me Thy will, show me Thy will, show me Thy will. That's childish. That's not a son. Now, that may sound harsh, but it is. A little child asks their parents what they need to do if they get in a pinch. The child needs to be told everything to do. He needs to be told when to get up, when to go to bed, what to put on, what to eat, when to do this, when to play, when not to play, when to study, all of those things. That's childhood. Do you know that's Israel under the law? Under the law, Israel was not free to make their own decisions. If you had to make a decision, and a decision was needed to be made in Israel, there is a whole hierarchy you had to take those decisions to. as a family, you would take them to the head of your tribe. The head of the tribe would take them to the priest. The priest would take them to the high priest. The high priest would go in, and even he couldn't figure it out. And he would say, God, show me what I should do. And is it yes? Is it no? And he had the ephod on and the Urim and the Thummim. And it was he would light up the little rocks, bleep, bleep, yes, bleep, bleep, no. And how many tribes should we send? Bleep, 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 bleep. Send Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. All of these kinds of things. That's not adulthood, folks. That's childhood. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's really what we're after. And again, one other place I want to show you here real quickly is, oh, my land. This isn't going to go well. Come over to Romans chapter 9 just to verify. Romans chapter 9. How did time? I felt like, well, that should have been like 20 minutes. You poor people. In Romans chapter 9, when you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and God has the Apostle Paul give us our grounding, our initial establishment in right division, in the dispensational truth that we now live in a new dispensation of God's grace, as he gives you the initial foundation for all of that, notice what he says as it opens up, as the chapter opens up. For time's sake now, just come down, well, just pick it up at verse 1. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's the position Israel is currently in, by the way, accursed from Christ. That's why he says that. Who are Israelites. Now notice verse 4. To whom? To the Israelites, to Israel's program. To whom pertain the adoption? The first one out on the list is the adoption. They too are going to be adopted. But they can't be adopted under the law, and I'll show you why in a moment. Well, actually, Galatians 4 told you why. When you're under the law, you're not under your father's personal guidance and teaching, right? When you're under the law, you're under tutors and governors, not the father's. I'm not saying a child doesn't have any contact with the father. He does. But where his education is concerned, a child was governed under the law by tutors and governors. Once the new covenant has come in with the cross of Christ, and it comes into full effect for the nation of Israel out here when God resumes his program, that's when they're going to be adopted. That's where the remnant gets their adoption. That's where the nation is finally going to get its adoption, and God then can function as a father to them as well. But adoption is the first thing on the list there, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. All right, in the little bit of time that we have, let's then just notice some things, maybe in chart form, to put something, a visual, in your mind. Let's just go to, I'm really going to have to rethink a lot of, I thought I could get through all of this just tonight. We'll go over some of the, we'll get back to Romans 8 and look at some of those details on Sunday. But for now, just to finish this, because it's in the vein of what we're talking about, when you look at, and some of you have seen this chart many, many times, but when you think about the life of a person, they're born at zero, and then they die at a particular age. And I'm talking about in general, if you've got the general span of a lifetime, not cut off because of a car wreck, but in a standard lifetime, you go through a period of childhood, and then you move on in adulthood. You are treated as a child, and then something changes where you're treated as a son. In God's program with Israel, as we just looked in Galatians 4, they were under tutors and governors. And as he talks there, that was childhood. And under those tutors and governors, there was a restriction between the son's closeness with the father, especially when it came to his education. And there's a difference between a tutor and a governor. And again, if you want any of the details of this, man, the details are available. I'm just trying to remind us, and hopefully for those who haven't been over that, get a taste of what this is like, because this is one of the most exciting parts of all of Christianity, is to live as my Father's son. Under that tutor and governor system, as I said, they would have to go through the priesthood to find out a decision on a particular matter. And what's hilarious to me is that much of Christianity, there's a huge segment of Christianity today that is what's called Messianic Christianity. And they're all hot about, you know, throwing your English Bible away and learning Hebrew and studying from the Hebrew. And you've got to go to Israel. I mean, if you don't go to Israel, you're not really sanctified or something. And you got to go there and walk in the steps of Jesus and get baptized in the Jordan River and do all of those kinds of things and come back with some souvenirs so that you can put the prayer shawl on and, you know, that you bought for $5 at a souvenir stand. And you can do all of that. This high priest here, he on his garment down here, he's got these bells. Those bells were so that when he would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, he'd go in and make sacrifice, and he could only go in alone, and he had the blood, and if he didn't do it right, then he would immediately die. And so as long as they heard tinkle, tinkle, tinkle in there, they knew everything was going well. And if you just saw a big flash and then smoke, I guess you would... I always wondered how they would get him out of there, because they're not allowed in there. And I don't know if they had a special hook that they'd grab the body and drag it out and then put this on, you know, then they'd turn to the, you're next. But that's childhood. Those are all foreshadows of something. That's the way you would treat a child. And that's Israel in a nutshell. It was always a child. Never grew up. And if you've ever met a person in a grown-up body with a child's personality, you know what a sad and aggravating thing it is. And they exist. But Israel was given to know, and we should have an intelligent understanding, that one day the Father would appoint a day. And when he appointed that day, he would adopt his son. I'm talking about the Father is going to adopt his own natural-born genetic son. I'm not saying there's any paperwork involved, but there comes a day, and this, by the way, is still perpetuated in Judaism, right? They call it Bar Mitzvah. There's a day when a father should take his son and daughter, or daughter, and set them down and say, "Son, today I'm going to treat you as an adult. You are no longer going to be treated as a child. We're going to take the belt or whatever discipline device, and we're going to put it away. There'll be no more of that type of discipline. There'll be another type of discipline, but it won't be that. And you could adopt your own son." And once that, and the son looked forward to that, to get out from under those tutors and governors, to run to their father and say, "Now we're going to dismiss the tutors and governors, and the father's going to come along and say, 'Now you and me, son, I'm going to teach you personally. I'll be your teacher. I'm going to teach you, and you and I are going to be joined at the hip, so to speak, for a while. And I'm going to educate you and teach you. And I'm going to do that for a very particular reason that we'll talk about in a moment.' But the son looked forward to this because adoption in the son's eyes meant one big, big thing: freedom. I'm no longer under tutor whoever and governor whoever. I'm free." And it is that. Even in Israel's program, there were three major freedoms that you experienced as being an adopted son. You were free from fear motivation. You're no longer motivated by the chastisement of a switch or a hand on the rear end or the belt or whatever it was. You're free from the fear of being under the law. You're not going to have those curses come upon you and all these kinds of things. You're free from that kind of motivation. David's motivation wasn't being motivated by fear of the law. David's motivation was motivated to be a man after God's own heart. I want his heart in me. I don't just want his doctrine. I want that expression expresses, I want his sentiments even. And I know this doesn't work because some people had a terrible father or they had no father at all as far as their life was concerned. But in the best sense, and I can only speak from my history, with my dad, who was a great father, I wanted to be like him. To me, he was kind of John Wayne. He was a fighter. I mean, and he had principle, and you wanted to walk like him, talk like him, think like him, and in that man after mine own heart, you want to like what your father likes. I think probably my great love for baseball comes from that. My dad didn't really watch any other sport. He would watch high school basketball in Indiana. I think it's almost like imperative. But he was such a baseball fan. And my brothers were, and I am. And that's my big, big sport is baseball. I love that sport. I hate what they've done to it, but I love that sport. And many other things that he did that I probably take after him. That's not bad. That's normal. And what you will find as you go through Romans doctrine is he will build within you a table of likes and dislikes. And you'll start to see what I held on to and thought was really important. That's not important in my father's sight at all. And so what do I do with it? Well, since I want his heart, and since this is based upon his love for me and mine for him, I let it go. I'm not interested in that anymore. I'm interested in what he's interested in. I'm not interested in being a Republican. He's not interested in being one. Why should I? I'm interested in what he's interested in. Secondly, you have freedom from the rudiments of the world. Now, we don't have time to go over all that, but all that Paul will talk about as being the rudiments of the world is basically those rudiments under the law, baptisms and washings and all of the things, all of the rudiments of the world. You're free from all of that now. We are not under law, but we're under grace. But the third one's the big one. The third one is the one. It's the gem. And the third one is freedom from governorship and limited decision-making. Far from your Heavenly Father wanting you to come crawling to Him and say, oh, please, please, tell me thy will. Give me a sign. Let this next light be green if you want me to go this path. You think that's silly? And God's going to teach you very clearly in the book of Romans, when you get to chapter 12, that he's going to take his word and transform you by the renewing of your mind. And here's the surprise of all Christianity, that you may prove, you're going to prove, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're going to make that choice, not God. You say, oh, I can't make that choice. How can I possibly make that choice? Your father thought of all that. He's going to teach you right from the beginning of Romans 12:3, all the rest of the way through the book, he's going to teach you four of his own most important decision-making skills. So that by the time you get to the end of the book of Romans, you can make decisions the way your Heavenly Father makes. And there's a lot more to it than that. And that's what an adult son does. What do you think if I would do if Luke called me tomorrow and he said, Dad, we're thinking about getting a new couch. And I don't know if I should get the cloth one or the leather one. Would you please help me make my decision? You know what I'd do to him? I'd hang up on him. You're a man. Make that decision yourself. And what I'm telling you is that this doctrine contained in Romans and even on through Philemon allows for you to make decisions just like your Heavenly Father would make them. Not only thinking what He thinks, you generate thought the way He generates thought, based upon a particular set of norms and standards and a conscience that has all been developed by Him, all in a heart that is now the heart of my Father is now my heart. And he can safely allow you to make those decisions because you'll make them as his son. Now, you'll fail, but that's the curriculum has already written into it the recovery from every failure you could ever make. And I mean that, except one. And that one is that you just walk away and quit. He won't go after you. He won't make your life miserable. You're an adult. He's going to treat you as an adult. If you want to take that route, take it. But you're doing it at your peril. I'll stick with my Father. And I want to learn from him how to make decisions. And I've used this illustration. I'll end with this. This is just an illustration, so don't think this is actually going to happen. But to get the point across, I always say it's as if, you know, every one of you, if I went to any of your houses, I'd be able to open it up. You all decorate to some degree, or don't decorate to some degree. Do you know that decoration says a lot about you? Just like your clothes and your haircut says a lot about you. And that's good. It's as if your Father could take you into an unfinished room and say, son, I want you to decorate this room. Choose the painting, the lighting, choose the ambiance, the music, choose everything. And after you're done, he can walk into the room and look around and he'd say, it's just like I did it myself. That's amazing. And that's what being dead to sin and alive unto God provides for, so that you can become his son. It allows you to think the way God thinks, live the way God lives, and ultimately adoption was so that that son one day would work and labor in my business with me together. And adoption was thought of that way both in the Greco-Roman world. The Greeks did that. The Romans did that. If you see the movie, what's the one with Charlton Heston, Ben-Hur, you'll see adoption in there take place. Giving the robe, the ring. The ring was big because the ring was like a credit card. You could draw upon the father's wealth. You also see that in that movie, The Gladiator. You'll see a moment where there's an adoption taking place there. A father could adopt his own son, or if he had sorry, rotten sons who didn't want anything to do with his business, he could adopt outside his family. But that legal adoption that took place was stronger than even the son, the natural born son's attachment to his father. A lot of details and all that. Anyway, I could ramble on and on about this. But that sets the stage for us to just touch, and I mean just touch, on what this is about. And what I hope to do is to present it in a way that reminds us so much of it, that have been through it, and if you haven't, that really whets your appetite and say, I want that, and go back and work on all those details. But we've got a few Bible classes we'll spend on this. I can see it's going to take a few Bible classes. Just to go back over this, but this is what we've been involved in since Romans 8:14 to this day. All right, we'll stop right there. Any questions or comments? Yeah.
Everything we were just talking about, is that not what Paul was talking about in Philippians 3:10, where he says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to him?
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Every one of those sections that deals with something in which he's looking at being conformed, that started in Romans 8. After verse 13, from 13 to the end of chapter 8, one of the things that you're told there is that what all of this is doing is conforming you to the image of his son. That's what he wants to build. He's building a particular image, an image within you that not only the world sees, but the angelic world sees as well. You'll be able to things will start jumping off the page at you. Oh, that's a matter of a father-son thing going on there. Yep. Yep. Yeah, he was proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this is a doctrine that's going to be rejected by most of Christianity because it requires something on your part that most Christians do not want anything to do with. Work. You're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to spend time in this and with your Heavenly Father in some intelligent sonship prayer and determine. One of the great things that I hear from you is when I hear that you're going to make a big decision in life. And for those of you who've had this, I know what you're going to do. You, all of the people in this assembly have been broke a long time ago from ever asking me a stupid question like, I'm dating so-and-so. Do you think I should get married to them? Because you know what I'm going to say. Don't ask me. That's a sonship decision. By the way, that decision is such a sonship decision. It's something that the entire assembly, that's what was so great about Sheila's, and why we did it the way we did it, so the assembly can rejoice in the wise decision that was made. That's, you know, there's nothing that it doesn't touch. But anyway, we'll stop right there, and we'll try to carry on with this then just in a review form on Sunday morning, unless there's anything else. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to remind ourselves of this magnificent truth. And that we have it just humbles us with the honor and privilege that you extend to us, all because of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that your grace has provided to us, and we just pray that as we handle your scriptures, that we will do it honestly, with honest hearts, honesty of the text, and with your wisdom in everything that we deal with it about. We again thank you for all the cross work of Christ and his sacrifice for us, and that we might have that glorious opportunity to be conformed into his very image through the effectual working of your word in our inner man. We again thank you for these things, and we pray once again for our continued growth and edification in these matters, for we ask it in the name of our magnificent Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.